to kind of get us into thinking of the flow of the context. As we come to this section, we're down in verses 4 through 10 is the next paragraph. And this section marks a turning point in Peter's presentation here, his thinking, in this first epistle. Remember, he began by assuring us of our hope, our confidence in those blessings which will be ours when Christ returns. He did that in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. When he arrived at verse 13, he exhorted us with that first major imperative to prepare our minds for action. His whole thrust there was to have clear thinking based on a knowledge of the Word of God. This provides, he says, a great hope for today and for tomorrow, for next week, for the future. Having right thinking. And that's why one of the things that we read, the context we read this morning for Scripture in Philippians 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 8, the emphasis is on your thinking, your viewpoint. Have this same mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely critical to have his thinking become our thinking, our frame of reference being developed by the Word of God. With verse 14, Peter begins to speak of our present situation, our conduct in our life based upon this future hope. He says our life should be characterized by obedience. In fact, he emphasized that twice in verse 14 and verse 22. On holiness, verses 14 through 16, and then a godly fear, reverence and awe for God. And of course, that really flows from having an understanding of who God is. Without it, you know, we really can't truly fear in the sense of having awe and respect for who he is. We don't know who he is, and we're only going to know who he is from Scripture. And of course, we had that command to love the brethren in verses 22 of chapter 1. Later, after this section, when we get down to verse 11 of chapter 2 and onward, Peter's emphasis is going to be upon, once again, upon our conduct, living in a heathen world, a pagan world. And it's going to go through a whole series of situations, different situations that we may find ourselves in as we go through life. And how do we deal with those kind of situations? And some very fascinating things as we get down to in that section. But his emphasis, of course, is that this conduct, as always in Scripture, is based upon our calling, our foundation in Christ, which Peter is going to define for us here in verses 4 through 10 that we're going to begin working on here this morning. He reminded us before he closed out chapter 1, though, that we were born again, regenerated, and this is the key. When we believe in Jesus Christ, that's one of the first things that the Holy Spirit does is regenerate, or the term born again. A lot of people kind of, I'm a Christian. What, have you been born again? They have no clue what you're talking about. And unless you're born again, regenerated, new birth, you're still dead in your sins, on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire. Jesus himself made that very clear in John chapter 3. But he said here that we were regenerated through the incorruptible seed of the living and enduring Word of God. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we noted Paul kind of shifted his emphasis a little bit and put the emphasis on spiritual nourishment, the concept of spiritual growth in our life as believers. And of course, remember he drew the picture of the newborns, and we've got a couple of them here this morning. Awesome. And newborns, they want to be fed, and they let you know when they want to be fed. And it's a healthy thing, and they don't grow if they're not fed. Well, it's the same principle, Peter's saying. You know, you're a believer. You should have a desire to grow in the Word. Just like that newborn wants to be fed. And he wants to be fed right now. But he made it clear that before we can grow, before we can take in the Word and be nourished by it spiritually, that we had to put things aside. We had to put aside sin in our life. This is talking about a believer. We have to recognize that you know, we've committed sin, which put us out of fellowship, and that, you know, He has made the provision through Christ and His work on the cross for those sin, but we need to recognize that. Acknowledge that. And that's what, if we confess our sins, to confess there is to agree with God, basically, that we have committed some sin. And then He cleanses from that sin. He forgives that sin. And cleanses us from what? The contamination that comes from operating out there with that sin nature ruling and producing that sin. And what that does is ensure that God, the Holy Spirit, then is operational in our life. That at that point, then He can provide us that spiritual growth as He illuminates that truth coming in and can take that truth that we know, illuminate it in our thinking so that we make good, solid choices based on the Word of God. And now in verses 4 through 10, Peter moves from the individual aspect of our life in Christ to the corporate responsibilities of our spiritual walk. He takes up the subject of growth, but now we are growing up together as a building. We're living stones in a building that's being constructed throughout the church age. That's the emphasis down through here. And with this, again, he spells out our calling, our purpose, our relationship to God, to the rock, and to others is determined by our response to the Word. And he's going to get, we'll read through this section here, but he's going to get pretty tough here in places. Pretty blunt. He makes it abundantly clear that our attitude towards the Word of God is crucial. Let's read this section here beginning in verse 4. It says, "And coming to Him as a living stone," coming to Him as to a living stone, "rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, who reject the truth, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. And to this doom they were also appointed." Reject truth, there's consequences. That's the key. Rejecting truth, consequence. Now, verses 4 through 10, then, really speak of our privileges and responsibilities as believer priests. So at this point, Peter not only changes his metaphor from growth to one of building, but in that building, he's still communicating some aspects of growth, but he's using a different metaphor to do it. And he also changes the thrust from an individual focus to a responsibility within a corporate body, the local assembly. Now, he will return back to a more individual focus later, but right now it's more corporate. So Peter moves from the exhortation to holiness, we saw in chapter 1, to a consideration of our privileges in this new building, the new building, the church, and in the new priesthood. And the church down through here, this new building, is not talking about a local church, a specific church at all. It's the term here is for the universal church. In other words, it's the made up of the, Paul uses the metaphor or the term, the body of Christ to refer to this, but it refers to all those who are believers in Christ that have placed their faith in Him for their eternal future. And it brings all those into this one building here, or as Paul uses it, the one body. Both referring to the same thing here. Now, in this new order, Christ is central, and so we come to Him. And coming to Him as to a living stone. Now, the coming here refers to come before, or really it emphasizes coming face to face with. And it's kind of a circumstantial participle describing the action here. But we're coming face to face with. And really what it's bringing us to the point, recognize the point of salvation. Coming to Him, coming to Christ. And we often think of this as, boy, you know, it's got to be referring to coming to Him for salvation. But it's not. It's not referring to that. But it is referring to this present participle, what is to be the normal occurrence in our life as believers. Peter is detailing the importance of fellowship. Isn't that what he was doing in verses 1 through 3? Preparing us for this? Put aside those things, those sins that cause problems within the corporate setup, in relationship with one another within the corporate setup. As we saw last week. Of course, if you didn't hear last week's message, then you got a problem because you don't have the background for it, but it's back on the table. But he's emphasizing the importance of fellowship with Him, the closeness of the relationship that we are to have as believers. Present tense. It's a continual action is described here. I mean, he's already reminded us of how to ensure that this is the case. Putting aside, back there in verse 1. Making sure that God the Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched in empowering our life. It's interesting, he puts us in a middle voice. Middle voice relates the action to the subject. And of course the subject here is the believers. And then in the middle voice indicates a couple of things. First is that we participate by making decisions. Making decisions. We made a decision today to be here, to be able to study the Word of God. Crucial. Secondly, it's to our advantage. It indicates, the middle voice indicates it's our advantage to be in fellowship daily with Him so that we can be illuminated by God, by the Word as we take it in. So He can do that. If He's quenched or grieved, He's shut down. We're not going to benefit. We can sit there and read, study, go through, and it means nothing. We're going to garble it up because that sin nature is ruling. Christ is described here, the one we are to come to, as a living stone. One who is precious in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of God, but rejected by man. Oh, many people believe, yeah, he lived. Yeah, I believe he died. He went to the cross. Yeah. But they don't believe that he was the Christ, the one who died for them, paid the penalty for them, was judged by God for them. They're still dead in their sins. It's interesting, the stone here, this stone, as it was spoken of here, it's a living stone. A stone that has life in itself and gives life to others. People may enter into personal, vital relationships with this living stone. So that there is no confusion here, Peter uses, and of course his name, Peter, Petros in the Greek, means little stone, Petros. But he doesn't use that word or any derivative of it, Petra even, the big stone. He uses lithos. Looks L-I-T-H-O-S, lithos. He does that instead of Petros, from which his name, of course, is derived. And this is a common word, lithos, for stones that are used in construction and building things, literally. A lithos stone is one that is cut and prepared for a purpose, for a function. And, of course, literally, in the building metaphor, it's to build a building. Here, has a little different emphasis, but it's still, he's a cut and prepared stone. Why? He is this living stone was prepared from eternity past for his role in fulfilling the plan of God. First in the incarnation, and then fulfilling that purpose in the incarnation, in going to the cross, providing the basis for our salvation by faith in him through his work on the cross. This would include also his continual work as intercessor today, the intermediary for each of us who are believers at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, his eventual role as ruler in the millennial reign of Christ, in his reign that we're seeing and will see in our study in Revelation on Wednesday nights. And he will rule and reign for all eternity. This is the third time that Peter has used this metaphor of living since we started this epistle. He's used it to describe in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, you know, we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Because our hope is in a living Savior. Therefore, we have today confidence in the future. Confidence in the future. Because remember, hope in Scripture means not I hope so or some weak thing as we use it today, but an expectant confidence, an assurance based on fact, based on reality. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he described the Word of God as living and enduring, by which we were regenerated. And now in verse 4, he describes Christ as a living stone. And if you think about a living stone, that phrase is what we would refer to as an oxymoron, a figure of speech in which the writer joins two totally contradictory terms. Living and stones. Do you normally think of stones as being alive? No. A living stone, an oxymoron. But he takes these two terms that are contradictory, that are incongruous, to make a point, to draw some truth here that we need to come to grips with. The point here is that even though Jesus Christ is the church's foundation, he is also alive today. He's living. And of course, we know he's at the right hand of the Father. In that resurrection body, that we're going to have one just like at the rapture, when we're caught up to meet him in the air at the end of the church age. This aspect of the living stone would have presented a strong contrast to those he's writing to there in Western Turkey. And those many small churches out there in that western part of Turkey that he mentions there in those provinces in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's telling them that we are related to and worship and serve a living God. With this term, a living stone. A living God. We have a living Savior. While they're living, those in their periphery, in those provinces, worshipped pagan gods, idols, dead stones. And probably many of them did before they became believers too. Probably many of them came out of that pagan worship that was rampant at the day. Yes, we're a country that today filled with pagans. This living stone was rejected by men. The time in view here, of course, this rejection, rejected by men, takes us to the first advent. Therefore, speaks of his own generation. He came to his own, and his own received him not, rejecting him and his ministry to them. The term that's used here for rejection, hapodokimazo, big mouthful word, but it speaks of rejection after evaluating. They made an evaluation of who he was, what he was saying, what he was doing. They examined Christ very closely. That's what the word means. And they drew a conclusion. He was useless. Same thing we saw in Romans 1, 18 and following. There the examination was very close too. And rejected him. Jesus Christ just did not line up with their human viewpoint, norms, and standards of his own generation. He was not what they were looking for. I mean, they were looking for a leader. Oh, yeah. But their leader that they were looking for was someone to provide deliverance from the oppression of the Roman rulers. They missed the boat. They had the Messiah right there at hand. And they blew it. The result was their expectations of the Messiah were erroneous. As was their conclusions related to who Jesus Christ was. And then we have, interesting again, if you recall a while ago, we had a phrase in our one of the sentences that had amende. Little particles that separate a couple of clauses and they kind of relate those two clauses together. And we've got that construction here. And the first one, you know, says men, even though they're rejected by men, God's evaluation was totally different. On the one hand, they're rejected by men. On the other hand, this is what this construction, when I see that in the Greek, it just jumps off the page and says, okay, we got this relationship between these two clauses. On the one hand, this, and on the other hand, something else. And this is what you got here. Rejected by men on the one hand, but on the other hand, choice and precious in the sight of God. His evaluation is totally different. Whose evaluation, of course, is more important? God's. Obviously, it was God's. We see the same contrast back in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. And here in this context, Jesus really rebukes him very strongly in the context, but we just want to look at this one verse. He says in verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You make yourself look good before men. Man's impressed with you. But God knows your hearts. He knows your thinking. He knows what's going on up there. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Interesting. We saw it before back in Isaiah. Did we not? We're studying volition. God's thoughts are not the same as ours. His thinking is not the same as man's thinking. That's a problem. We need to acquire his thinking, his viewpoint. The only place we're going to get that viewpoint, that frame of reference, is right here, the book. Now, if the things men highly esteem are detestable by God, as we just saw, is it any wonder that one who is precious in his sight is detestable also in the sight of men? See, God values them very precious, high value, highly esteemed, the word emphasizes here, entimos. But that's not what man's view is. So we have two adjectives that are used here to describe God's viewpoint or conclusions about Christ that are emphasized here by Peter. Choice and precious. Precious emphasize, well, actually both of them together emphasize really the high honor, the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of his position that he held in God's view. But guess what, folks? You as believers in Christ are in him. Your destiny, your future is the same as his. What's God's evaluation of you as a believer, say? Coming to him, a living stone, on the one hand rejected by mankind, on the other hand choice and highly esteemed in the sight of God. Now verse 5. Here we see the corporate character and responsibility of the believer starting to be emphasized. You also, as living stones, you also, believers, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The you also here speaks of those Peter is addressing, believers in the church age, those who are in union with Christ. And that little as tells us he's setting up an analogy here. As living stones, he is a living stone. We are living stones. See, that's the key. Because Jesus Christ is the living stone. Verse 4, those who put their trust in him, believe in him for their eternal future, become living stones. These stones share in the life of Christ. The life of that living stone. And really it's another oxymoron, is it not? Two diametrically opposed things being brought together to make a point. We as believers are part of this living organism. And the church is a living organism. It's not a building. A living organism. The body of Christ, as Paul refers to it. The universal church. And the universal church is not referring to any local church or any group of churches. It's referring to those within those churches. So you have wheat and tares in the church in the church age. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. The tares. They look a lot like believers. They sometimes act a lot like believers, but they're not. Through him, we as living stones become a holy priesthood. And because we're in union with Christ, it's really a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Father, which are acceptable to Him because of our relationship with Christ, the living stone. As living stones, we are being built up, Peter says. And here we have our building word. Oikodomeo. This is to build, to construct. And it was used literally to build buildings, to construct buildings. But it's used not literally here, but figuratively. Of building a spiritual structure, a spiritual building made up of the living stones, you as a living stone, believers. It's a word that's often translated edified. Paul, especially in the section in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where he's dealing with the problem of spiritual gifts and their application and the importance of the different gifts. And he comes down and says, you know, what's really important is our purpose in the church is for edification. What could amount? To be built up in the faith. To grow and mature spiritually. Spiritual nourishment, if you will. That's why he's emphasized that at the very beginning of the section, the first three verses. We need to be built up in the Word. Now, this verb built up here is present tense, passive voice, indicative mood. Tells us a lot about what his intent here is. Present tense is customary, states a principle that is true throughout the church age. Believers become the stones in this building throughout the church age. Always going to be true. Customary present. Passive voice. This is the voice of grace. We become a part of this building by faith. The right object, Jesus Christ. No works. No works. You can't do any works to make God impressed with you. See, that's religion. That's churches. They try to get you to do this, go there, jump through this hoop, get sprinkled, get dunked, whatever. Doesn't have anything to do with the price of tea in China. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's why it's so important as parents when they have youngsters to make sure that they communicate the truth of the gospel. Who is God? It's a holy and righteous, the one who created us. And lay out the issues related to the gospel. He died. He sent his son to go to the cross and die for us. Very important parents' responsibility. Though it's often, now we just want to pass the buck to somebody else, but it's really parents' responsibility. But the passive, that voice of grace, we become a part of this building by faith, no works, and we grow in this building. As we grow in the Word, as we become edified, built up over time. The indicative mood says, you know, it's declarative and says, this is a reality. The reality of this building. It's ongoing throughout the church age. And that as we as believers are in union with Jesus Christ, we are a part of this building. We are a part of this building. Now, when you think about building, and we'll do some things related to this when we get into the summary aspect of it, but we can think of this building, and we talked about it some in Ephesians 2. There's a quantitative building, and a qualitative aspect to the building. quantitative numbers, as more and more come into the, you know, believe in Jesus Christ, more stones in the building. But as stones in the building, we are also to grow and advance qualitatively, advance in our understanding of the Word, as we study the Word, as we know more and more about what God desires of us, as we study it. And he's been emphasizing here, starting off in the first part, that growth in the knowledge of the Word, very important. That's the qualitative aspect of it. And that overflows, as the individuals grow, into when they come together in a local assembly, it has an impact in that local assembly. But his emphasis here is primarily on the universal church, the body of Christ. And that's the focus here. But there is to be growth after salvation for the believer. Absolutely. The scriptures just ramp it with that kind of a thought. And unfortunately, too many believers, people come to faith in Christ, truly believe in Jesus Christ, and go nowhere in their life spiritually. They're basically staying in diapers the rest of their life spiritually. And they wonder why, you know, that they don't have the spiritual assets to be able to handle the pressures of life. And the pressures today are no greater than any other generation. They're different. But I think, you know, you read about some of these other generations and read some of the history and some of the things that people had to go through. And, you know, as much as I love history, and I like to read and go through this kind of stuff, I wouldn't want to go back to, you know, for a number of reasons, you know. But although I'd like to have talked to a few people in the past, but that's another issue. I'll wait till I'm face to face when I can do that at that point. But anyway. So we are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. House here is singular. It's one building being emphasized. It's not all the local churches around. You could go there if it was plural, but it's not. It's one house. That's why we refer to it as the universal church that's in view here. Now, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a stone, a living stone, in this spiritual building. And then, of course, our spiritual growth after salvation has impact on our place in this structure in time, and has an impact in eternity, quite frankly. After the rapture, we go through the judgment seat of Christ. We will be rewarded for our life. What did we do with the Word of God? Sin isn't the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. It's what did you do with the Word of God? See, the sin was already judged on Christ and the cross. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a part of this spiritual house in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Whoa, spiritual sacrifices. The word for priesthood here, iratuma, it ends with this little M-A. And this is very instructive. It indicates an ability to function, to officiate as a priest. An iraces, and a priest. We are to be a holy set apart for a purpose, priest, a priesthood. And priesthood here he's using corporately. Okay? Priesthood speaks of the whole bunch. All those living stones in that building. But the holy says we're set apart for a purpose. The last line in verse 9 actually emphasizes this aspect. But let's just read the whole verse. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a responsibility, an ambassadorship that needs to be applied. Because we are priests, we have the privilege of immediate access to the throne of grace. Our only mediator is Jesus Christ, our high priest, not man. You don't go through some man. You don't confess your sins to me. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear them. They need to go to him, to God. It's a works-oriented deal to try to get you wrapped up, you know, into their whole system. We'll set things up like that, but that's not biblically based at all. Our priesthood is the basis for our ability to offer up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, to offer up, is it infinitive? It says it's a infinitive of purpose. Our priesthood, we have this priesthood for a purpose, to offer these spiritual sacrifices. We as believers in the church age are not only living stones making up this new building, but we are also to serve and to minister in it as a holy priesthood through these spiritual sacrifices that he refers to. These sacrifices are according to the standard of the Word of God, divine viewpoint. Why? How do we know that? Because it says they're acceptable to God. Euprosdektos. This is the way, funny way the Greek does things, but it's a euprosdektos. Three words actually put together. You means good. Pros means face to face with. And dektos means to welcome. To welcome. And this adjective is, because of adding all this, you know, just dektos means to welcome, to accept. But pros, face to face with, and good added to it intensifies the whole concept here. Therefore, it indicates a very favorable acceptance, not just accepting, but a favorable acceptance that meets the standards of God's criteria. Peter adds the dative of indirect object, to ensure that we don't miss the fact that these sacrifices are to be according to God's standards. They're sacrifices acceptable to God. And we're only able to accomplish this through Jesus Christ. And then he sticks in here that little preposition dia. D-I-A. Then the genitive of agency. Through the agency of Jesus Christ. This phrase really relates us as believers to Christ in his role as mediator. We only have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Grammatically, this mediation that's referred to here may be related to either the infinitive to offer or to the adjective acceptable. You know, think about it. It's through Jesus Christ we can offer, or it's through Jesus Christ that it can be acceptable. So if we take it with the infinitive, the translation would be to offer up through Jesus Christ spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Perfectly legitimate translation here. And this is consistent with New Testament teaching that we only approach God in prayer through Jesus Christ and, of course, in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. But if we take it with the adjective instead of the infinitive to offer up, the translation would be to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the way we've got it in the New American Standard. That's the way they've taken it. This one, we've taken it this way, says that our sacrifices are acceptable to Him. Unlike much of Israel's sacrifices, which they were commanded to do in a certain manner, but they didn't do it in the manner prescribed. And God says those sacrifices were detestable in my sight. They were a stench in my nostrils. Over and over again, He had to chide them. And then they wondered why they went out under the fifth cycle discipline and were judged. Just as we continue as a nation walking away from truth, rejecting God, we're going to pay the price one of these days. Seriously. Now, so this would say, if we take it as the New American Standard has it here, that our sacrifices are acceptable because we offered them through Christ, and their worth or value is derived from Him and our relationship with Him. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, through Him, Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. He's got the idea there. And we'll look and we get into the summary next week. Farther than where you've got it on your sheet there. We'll look at a whole bunch of sacrifices that are to be a part of our life as believers, church age. Sacrifices to God. And that one there is one of them, a praise, thanksgiving. Okay, these two verses, 4 and 5, together. Expanded translation here. Coming to Him, a living stone, on the one hand, rejected by mankind, on the other hand, choice and highly esteemed in the sight of God. You also, church age believer, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the agency of Jesus Christ, our high priest and mediator. When we got time, we'll put in a few of these summaries and then we'll come back to this next week. Jesus Christ, point one, as the living stone, has life, spiritual life, in Himself, and is qualified to impart this life to others, those who believe in Him. Exhale that faith in Jesus Christ, the right object. The stone has life, spiritual life in Himself, and is qualified to impart this life to everyone who believes in Him for their eternal future, for their salvation. Point two, Peter now begins to establish the teaching related to our position, privileges, and responsibilities that we now have in Christ, having believed in Him. Privileges, responsibilities are the key there that he's talking about here. 3. Peter uses two metaphors to describe our place in the universal church. First, a spiritual house, which refers to our position. 2 is a spiritual priesthood, which relates to our function, our responsibilities in time in this house. This spiritual house. And 4, the first metaphor, the spiritual house, he says is constructed of stones. A, first with Christ as a living stone. In fact, we'll see in verse 6, Christ will be referred to as the cornerstone. The cornerstone. We'll see how that all fits together when we get there. And B, here in verse 5, we discover that we as believers are the living stones forming the structure of this building. And 5, that Christ is to be referred to as a stone was established in the Old Testament, quoted here in the context, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Well, look at Isaiah 28. It's one of the neat things about the New American Standard. When it's a quote from the Old Testament, you know it because of the fonts that they use are different, so that you can pick them out. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, they put the "in it" in there, but believes in that stone, which is Jesus Christ, will not be disturbed. Back to chapter 8 in Isaiah, verse 14. Verse 14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over. What's he talking about? Those who rejected him and his message. A stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. Oh, one other one. Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, bringing into view this concept of the stone which the builders, Israel's patriarchs, the builders, rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And he did so. Why? Just happened? No, because this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes what God is doing. Point 6. We need to remember that as believers, we are in union with Christ in this awesome spiritual relationship with him. Positionally, you are at the right hand of the Father this morning. Positionally. Having been placed into union with him the moment you believed in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. The same point that you were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised up to walk in newness of life. But we need to remember this. All these things, we'll be emphasizing this more and more as we get into Romans. We get farther along again, this union with Christ. And therefore, we share His life, His destiny, which is the reason we're referred to as living stones. He is a living stone. We are in union with Him, so we are also living stones. Point seven, and with this we'll stop because we have some other activities here today. We have a potluck dinner and some fellowship time for the ladies afterwards for a shower for Brianna and this new youngster sitting back there. And it's neat to see these newbies, but anyway. Been a long time since we had any around our house like that, so 30 some years. Ooh. Tells you how old I am. Anyway, first one goes back about 40 some years. Anyway, point seven: being living stones implies the relationship we have with Christ, which includes eternal life, security, and stability. That comes from being built on a sure foundation on Him as a sure foundation and the privilege of function in that spiritual house as believer priests. Some things to think about. Father, we're grateful that we've had this privilege of studying Your Word this morning, especially being challenged in these areas related to this, our priesthood, our function as living stones in this building that You're constructing during the church age. We just thank You for the privileges and the responsibilities that You provide us. But You lay these things out. You give us everything that we need to function in these areas and to do so and to live in these areas and bring honor and glory to You. And we're so grateful for all that we have because of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and our relationship to Him, which only grows sweeter every day as we grow in the Word. And we just thank You that You're faithful in providing us Your truth, so that we can understand who You are, what You have provided for us, and then we can take that and apply it in our life and be benefited day by day as we live each day as unto You. And we just give You the praise and the glory this morning for all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we would just thank You for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone. No works. No gimmicks. But faith in His perfect, completed work on the cross. And we just give You the praise this morning for that. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.